Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, that means you can participate in it while it is in progress. If you're not listening to the live broadcast, you might be listening to a rebroadcast late at night on one of our stations or even on the Internet. This program can be heard live and later on the Internet if you go to our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find archives of the program going back about a year. And you'll also find other resources there. Everything is free there. We've got about 900, I think, MP3 files of lectures that can be downloaded, and there's other kinds of resources there too. Nothing for sale, just resources for you to take. So check that out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are wide open right now, so if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity you want to talk about, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to talk about that, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I was just notified yesterday by a listener who told me, see, when I was in Sweden, I couldn't listen to the program. And I didn't realize that I think they played the first part of my debate with Matt Slick. I think they played it twice. I think they played it on Thursday and Friday. It was a mistake. They intended to play the second part on Friday. So I think our listeners may have heard the first part twice. So the question is, when will we play the second part? And I'm really not sure because I'm available to do the program live at the moment, and I prefer to do it live when I'm available and save recorded broadcasts for times when I have to be away. The next time I'll have to be away is like a week from Thursday. So I don't know if we'll play it then, or if there's a lot of demand, maybe we'll play it before then. But anyway, someone asked me about that, and that's the answer. I didn't realize that we had played the wrong program on Friday, and therefore we still have part two of my debate with Matt Slick to play at some point. But not today. We're going to go on to talk to callers today. We have still a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Jose. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Thanks. Yesterday you had a caller. I forget the basis of the entire question, but they had. She started out asking about the virgins with the oil and what the oil represents, and I don't think that you actually got to answering that part of it. What does the oil represent with the virgins?
Well, the caller did bring that up at the beginning and then went on to talk about some other things, so we never got back to it. The parable of the 10 virgins is found in the beginning of Matthew 25, and the story, I know you know it, but some of our listeners may not, so I have to bring them up to speed.
Sure.
The story is that there were 10, the King James Version says virgins. These would be bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom to come in the Jewish customs. These were friends of the bride, and she and they did not know when the bridegroom might show up. It was always it was part of the fun of a wedding that the bridegroom would show up at an unexpected time with his friends. So the bridesmaids had to be watching so that when he would come, they could greet him and accompany him to the feast and to the bride's house, or her parents' house. So Jesus said there were 10 of these bridesmaids, and they all had oil in their lamps, but 5 of them were wise enough to bring an extra supply of oil, while 5 of them were not wise enough to do that. Now, of course, the reason that was wise to do is because they did not know when the bridegroom might come, and they might have to wait all night. And the 5 foolish virgins, as they're called, they were not prepared for a long wait. They thought he would come soon, and they were prepared only for that. They were not prepared for him to wait a long time. And so they ran out of oil. And then when the bridegroom actually was coming, the wise bridesmaids actually had extra oil, so they were fine. They were going out to meet him with their lamps. The oil was for their lamps because they didn't have electric lights in those days. And the 5 bridesmaids who didn't have any oil, asked the ones who did, give us some of yours because we've run out. And They said, no, or else we'll run out too. You go get some where you can find it. So the foolish bridesmaids ran off to look for some place to buy oil in the middle of the night. And we don't know if they ever found any. But the wise ones met the bridegroom and accompanied him to the wedding and then went inside and the doors were shut. And when the five foolish bridesmaids came later on, they found the doors shut and they could not have the doors open to them because they came late. So that's the story. Now, the caller mentioned that the oil must represent something. And it might. It probably does. I mean, most things in parables are significant, and the main difference between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids was whether they had extra oil available or not. Most people want to make the oil a symbol of the Holy Spirit because in some parts of the Bible, oil is sometimes used as an image of the Holy Spirit. I don't know necessarily that that is intended here. It might be, but it's not entirely clear. If we're supposed to see the oil as the Holy Spirit, first of all, it would be unintelligible to the disciples that way because they had not received the Holy Spirit yet given to them, and it wouldn't mean anything to them that way. But the parable would mean something as it stood, and that is that having enough oil to make it through the night, because you know that you might have to make it through the night, is simply an emblem of being prepared for a long wait. The oil itself might not represent anything in particular other than the preparedness for a long wait. They all had oil, after all, in the beginning, but they didn't have extra. So the main difference between the two groups is that one group was ready in case the bridegroom waited a long time. They had extra oil in case they ran out. The other group simply did not count on him being gone, didn't count on having to wait, and therefore they found themselves unprepared. To me, this is the same message that is in the end of the previous chapter. At the end of Matthew 24, Jesus said that, who is that wise and faithful servant whom his master has given the duty of giving bread to his household in due time? He says, blessed is that servant if his master comes and finds him doing so. But if that evil servant would say, my master is delaying his coming, and then begins to eat and drink with the drunken and beat his fellow servants, his master will come at a time when he's not prepared for him and will cut him in two and give him his place with the hypocrites, Jesus said. That's actually how chapter 24 ends, and then we immediately have this story of the 10 bridesmaids. And both stories indicate that the servant has to be prepared for a longer wait than he might have thought. In other words, Jesus was telling the disciples that his absence may be longer than they think. There's a lot of people who think that the disciples expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. They might have. They might have expected that, but Jesus gave them every reason to not necessarily think so, because he indicated that, yep, be prepared for this to be a long wait. Now, the way I would apply this, for example, in modern times, is I knew many Christians in the early 70s who came forward, made some kind of commitment to Christ, walked with God for a while, under the kind of preaching that taught that Jesus would be back any moment. There was a lot of preaching in the early 70s that Jesus was coming back soon. The rapture was going to be any moment. The tribulation was coming. The Antichrist was at the door. People ought to get saved now while they have the chance. And so thousands and thousands of people my age in Southern California and other parts of the country streamed into the body of Christ in order to not miss the rapture and, you know, in order to miss the tribulation as they perceived it. But the rapture didn't come. It's been almost 40 years since we heard that preaching. It's been at least 35. It's been a generation that has passed since we were told it was imminent. And a lot of those people, I'd say perhaps 50% of the ones that I know, fell away. That is, they didn't continue with Jesus because he didn't come as soon as they thought he would. And so they weren't prepared for a long wait. And when he does come, whenever that may be, they apparently will not be prepared, and they'll be excluded. That's essentially what the parable seems to be saying. So I don't know that the oil necessarily represents oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. That would be a good guess, since the Holy Spirit and oil are, you know, one is used for the symbol of the other sometimes in Scripture. But in this particular case, I don't think the disciples would understand it that way. I think they would just understand five of the bridesmaids were prepared for a wait that was longer than they expected. And the others were not. And the ones who were not simply weren't ready when he came, and they had sent, it's like people who fall away, because they accept Christ, so to speak. They come forward, they say a sinner's prayer, they want to go to heaven, they don't want to go to hell, so they jump on the bandwagon. But when life gets hard and prolonged, and they really hadn't counted the cost, and they really hadn't figured on going 50 or 60 years following Jesus in a world that's hostile toward that way of life and full of temptations the other direction, they lose heart and they go the other way. And that would be like the bridesmaids who just didn't have, from the beginning, have enough oil to make it through. And that would speak of the kind of commitment they had and the kind of prepared attitude they had for a long delay. That's how I understand that parable.
Well, I certainly appreciate that. Yeah, I have also, you know, over the years heard it interpreted that the oil was the Holy Spirit, but that just didn't quite make much sense to me because, you know, like you said, they both had it at the beginning and then they ran out and you tell them to go and buy some. So how do you buy the Holy Spirit?
Right.
That didn't quite make sense to me. But
the fact that they had to go buy some in the middle of the night, obviously a time when they couldn't buy any anywhere, is, I think, emphasizing the fact that they had to be prepared from the beginning. They couldn't wait until they ran out of oil and hope to find some more somewhere because it'd be the middle of the night. But they had to, right from the very beginning of their assignment, have anticipated a long wait and have brought along extra oil. I think that's the point, that when people are called to discipleship, they need to be prepared to make it a lifelong thing.
Well, that makes more sense. Yeah, it just didn't. So I just kind of, when I heard him ask about it, it kind of sparked my interest again a little bit as well. Maybe the oil does mean something because I just kind of put it aside, not really understanding if it had a significance as far as the oil. Because I don't like to micromanage either and give meaning to every single nuance.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, appreciate it and. God bless you. Glad you're back in back home.
Thanks, bro. Oh, by the way, does your last name begin with R?
No, M.
Okay, I'm thinking of somebody else then. Okay, good to hear from you, Jose.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, man.
You too.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, that's one of our callers from Las Vegas. We just added the Las Vegas station, KKVV? I forget. We added several stations last. We have several stations that have similar call letters, but we added some stations about, maybe 2 months ago. And we've gotten calls from the Las Vegas station, but I think we've only had one caller in that time from the station we added up in the Paradise, California area. So we're still eager to hear from listeners in that area and from every area. You're welcome to call no matter where you live. If you're listening to the program, the number is available to you, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and our lines are open right now, so you can give me a call and get right in. I have an email that was sent to me from someone named Tim in White Bluff, Tennessee. And Tim, I hope you're listening. It says, Steve, I've often wondered about what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. I recently saw a movie that should have been family appropriate but used the GD several times. This is offensive language to me, and I'm sure it is rooted in rebellion, but there seems to be bigger and worse ways to offend the command of not taking the Lord's name in vain than swearing. He continues, representing God is saying this or telling me that this or that without truly knowing that. In fact, God really is saying such a thing. Seems like taking his name in vain. And what about anthropomorphic reductions of God and the things of God? In researching a popular Christian book now out, he says, I find that it portrays the Trinity as humans, two of which are women, and it seems to promote a big buddy version of God. He says, though I do not wish to devalue a personal experience with God, I feel disturbed by our recreating him in our image rather than recognizing his true attributes. I have heard that taking the Lord's name in vain is equal to reducing his name to vanity or trivializing God. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Thanks, Tim, from White Bluff, Tennessee. The command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is the third commandment in the Ten Commandments. And I think many of us grew up with the assumption, as you said in your first paragraph, that taking the name of the Lord in vain is like using his name as a swear word, which I don't think is what it means. Which, and in saying that, I'm not saying it's okay to take his name as a swear word. That certainly is irreverent. But I don't think that's what taking his name in vain means. If it did, it should say something like speaking his name in vain or using his name in vain. But it's talking about taking his name. How do you take somebody's name? Well, when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. She becomes part of his family. She becomes part of his identity. Her behavior reflects not only on herself, but on her husband and her family, whose name she bears. And when Israel was at Mount Sinai, where they received the law, God entered into a marriage covenant with them. And they took on themselves the name of Yahweh, of God. That is to say, they were from then on going to be called the people of Yahweh. His name was upon them. And to take his name in vain would be to wear the name of Yahweh, to have Yahweh's name upon you, and yet for that to be an empty matter. The word vain means empty in the Hebrew. So to wear his name emptily, which would mean that you profess that you are his people, but your behavior and your life show that you're really not. It's an empty claim. And therefore, you are bringing his name into disrepute by wearing it, by taking it upon you, and yet by behaving as if, you know, in a way that's shameful to him or that's not appropriate for people who are his people. In the New Testament, of course, the name would be the name of Jesus Christ, and Christians take that name because the word Christian, although it's not a word that God ordained people to be called by, yet that's what we've traditionally been called by, Christians. The early Christians called themselves followers of the way, and the way was another way of speaking of Jesus, another label or title for him. But in any case, Christians have taken the name of Christ upon themselves. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus told us to pray in his name and so forth. We have the name of Christ upon us if we're followers of his. And it is, I think, taking his name in vain if we say we are Christians, if we profess that we are married to Christ, that we're the bride of Christ, and yet we behave in a way that's dishonoring of him, a way that he does not approve of, a way that is not representative of him. By wearing his name, we are representing him to the world. And if we misrepresent him, we are taking his name upon us, but in a vain manner, in an empty manner. And so I think taking the name of the Lord in vain means that you claim to be one of God's people. And, you know, as it were, in a covenant relationship with him, married to him. And as a wife takes her husband's name, so the Christian takes on the name of Christ. The Jew took on the name of Yahweh. And to do so suggest something. To say you're one of Christ's people suggests that he's your Lord. And Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So to call yourself a Christian and to be disobedient to Christ is, in, I believe, as close as we can get to taking the name of the Lord in vain in the New Testament sense of doing so. Now, the New Testament doesn't necessarily repeat that command, but it's obviously still implied throughout the Scripture. That if you, if you name the name of Christ, you need to depart from iniquity. Paul says that, and Timothy says, let God, the Lord knows his own, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so that's a New Testament version of taking the name of Christ upon you, and you need to live in a way that is consistent with that. An example, real quickly, and then I'll take another call. Another example of taking the name of God in vain is found in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 30, this man named Agur wrote chapter 30, and he says in verses 7 through 9, he says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither riches nor poverty. He says, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God, or literally to take the name of my God in vain. See, he said, if I get poor, I might be tempted to steal. And if I should steal, then I'm taking the name of my God in vain. Why? Why is stealing taking the name of God in vain? Well, simply because he claims to be a follower of God, and God does not approve of stealing. So to act in a way that is inconsistent with your profession of being a Christian or being one of God's people is, I believe, what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. Let's talk to Derek next, calling from McMinnville, Oregon. And we have lines open for other callers if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. The program's just about half done, but we've got time for you. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Long time no hear, at least on the air. You haven't called me on the air.
Yeah, exactly. I had a different question, but listening to the talk about the Lord's name in vain brought up another question. Might as well stick with the subject. It still makes me really uncomfortable when I hear people, you know, oh, my God, Jesus, you know, like kind of using Jesus or God as a cuss word. And
yeah,
I never quite know, like, you know, there's been times where I've just felt the need to sort of gently rebuke, hopefully gently anyway, rebuke somebody when they're doing that. And how would you recommend going about that, you know, knowing that that's, you know, you can't say, don't say the Lord's name in vain.
Yeah.
You know,
that's right. I mean, we're supposed to judge those who are inside the church, not those who are outside. But
yeah, and I'm talking about Christians. You know,
Christians
that do it. It just doesn't set right with me, you know.
Right. Well, I think that anyone who uses the name of God or Jesus merely as an expletive is reducing the majesty of that name and is therefore insulting God. I don't know that that's the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain. Growing up, that's what I understood taking the name of the Lord in vain to mean, is to basically use the name of God as a swear word. As I said, I believe the terminology, taking the name of the Lord in vain, means something different, but still, even if it does, it's still inappropriate to use God's name in a way that debases it. Even if you didn't use it as a swear word, if you just used it in a way that is debasing it and not, in my opinion, upholding the appropriate majesty. After all, when we pray, the first petition is our prayer. In our prayer is, hallowed be your name. You know, I mean, how consistent is it? How consistent is it for me to pray regularly, hallowed be your name, which means revered, may your name be revered, and then in my casual speech to use his name as a expletive? I mean, that's obviously inconsistent, but you know, when people say, oh my God, yeah, it makes me cringe too. I mean, I grew up not saying that, and I don't say that, but sometimes when people do say it, I've heard people say it who are truly devout Christians, and I suspect that they may be really, you know, in their own mind, they're really calling out on God, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, some people say, oh my God, when they don't have God in mind at all. You know, they're just, like you say, it's an expletive. But I think that it's hard for me to judge. You know, if it's a pretty, you know, devout person who says, oh, my God, maybe he's calling out on God. After all, there's nothing wrong with calling on God anytime, day or night. And, you know, anything that alarms us might cause us to do so. So even though I don't use that expression, I'm a little cautious about assuming that those who do so are doing something inappropriate. But when someone says God or Jesus in a way that's clearly, you know, they could stick some other expletive in the same context, I think that's extremely inappropriate. Now, how to address that to a Christian? I would do so, if you're talking to a Christian, I would just say, you know, that seems to, you know, diminish the reverence for his name. And do you pray that God's name will be hallowed? You know,
yeah.
Do you pray what Jesus said to pray? If you do, then maybe you could start by hallowing it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if it's a non-Christian, of course, we don't have to judge non-Christians, though if they start using the name of Jesus, they kind of step into our territory, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's sort of like they've kind of crossed over into our province when they start using the name of Jesus. I mean, I got a feeling that even though I'm not a Muslim, if I start using the name Muhammad as a curse word, the Muslims would think I was in their territory, you know? And so, I mean, there might be ways to gently, you know, comment to an unbeliever, too. I wouldn't come on harshly with an unbeliever because they're probably just doing a habit that they don't even think about. And they probably don't mean any harm by it. But I would point out to them, perhaps, if the situation allowed, that the name they're calling on is the name of a real being, as someone who really hears and really is, you know, wants people to call on him, but in a different sense than that. I mean, some people have just never been had anything pointed out to them about that. It never occurs to them.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, yeah, I guess I was thinking of someone in particular, a recent experience I had of people that understood that that's not, you know, using the Lord's name in vain. And so it's like they were kind of taking advantage of that or something. So, and I sort of wanted to know, how to address it in a way. These are Christians. How to address it in a way that could kind of, instruct them. And, what you said is very, very helpful.
People thinking that way are kind of going by the letter of the law, aren't they? I mean, you know, well, I guess, you know, if it isn't taking the name of the Lord in vain for me to use Jesus' name as an expletive, then I can get away with it. Well, maybe it's not against the letter of the law, but isn't there a spirit of the law, too? Isn't there something in our relationship with God that would prevent us from using the name of someone we love in a way that's equivalent to a curse word?
You know? Good point. So, okay.
So what was your other question, Derek?
Oh, okay. You don't have any callers on? Any more callers?
We got lines open. Let me give the phone number and we'll take your other question.
I might as well give you my other question then.
Okay, let me just tell the callers. Let me tell the callers what the number is. If you want to call, feel free to do so. 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Derek.
I was going to ask you, in your opinion, what is the significance of the Song of Solomon?
I think we go beyond Scripture if we make anything of it other than a love song between a man and the woman he's in love with. Now, the Jews, as you know, always took it to be a sort of an allegory of Israel and God, God being the male lover and Israel being his wife. And Christians have followed suit for the most part and traditionally have considered God to be in the role of Christ, I mean, Solomon in the role of Christ, and his lover in the role of the church. And so a lot of the lines from Song of Solomon have come into Christian music and hymnody, you know, with the assumption that it's Jesus speaking or us speaking to him. You know, when you use the term the lily of the valley or the rose of Sharon or, draw me unto you and let us run together. I mean, there's all kinds of lines from Song of Solomon that are in some worship songs. And that comes from, obviously, I know you're aware, that comes from the assumption that it's an image of Christ in the church. Now, it may be, but nothing in the Scripture tells us that. What the Song of Solomon purports to be is a love song between a man and a woman, a very erotic one at that, and passionate one. And I think perhaps because of the feeling that passionate love between a man and his wife is an embarrassing thing. Religious people, both Jews and Christians historically, have tried to find something more spiritual about it. But actually, I think it dignifies passionate love between a man and a wife. I think there's a sense in which it's in the Bible for that reason, that Christians should not be embarrassed about their passions. They should, of course, use them only in the proper venue, which is in marriage. But, you know, reading the Song of Solomon, you read that there's an uninhibited infatuation between these two people. And that's all that I know it to be. Like I said, I'm very much aware that the Jews and Christians historically have seen it as allegory or a metaphor of some kind for God and his people. But that's strictly speculation.
Okay, yeah.
All right.
Sense. Yeah, I think, yeah. You know, sometimes, I guess if there's, I've been back and forth on it myself, and part of the reason why I've sort of gravitated at times to, you know, allegorizing it is just to sort of make sense of it being placed in the Bible at all, you know? Like, why is this love story included in Scripture, you know?
Yeah.
It's sort of...
Well, you could be right. You could be right. I mean, depending on what the story behind it is, you know, there's different commentators give different theories of what the whole story is. And whether there's one guy courting this girl or two guys and so forth, you know, a shepherd and a king, and there's all kinds of different opinions. And depending on which opinion you take of the background story, it makes an interesting allegory of Christ and the church, I think. And whenever I've taught it, I've brought that out as a possibility. But as you know, you went through Great Commission School. You've probably heard me teach Song of Solomon. I'm uncomfortable teaching it because I feel like I'm in somebody's bedroom with his wife and him, you know? And,
I don't think you taught it my year, actually.
Yeah, we probably played the video or we probably had someone else teach it. Yeah. I always avoided teaching it.
And played the video.
Yeah, anytime I could, I avoided teaching it. But, why is it in the Bible? Well, if it means nothing more than a depiction of passionate love between a man and wife, I think it would be in the Bible because those are sacred things.
Yeah, that's interesting, yeah. Which to me, just speaks a really powerful statement about God's estimation of marriage. And, I mean, my estimation of marriage would just be really amplified more than what it already is through the Scripture, if I felt that that's what Song of Solomon was all about.
Right, marriage, yes, and particularly the sexual aspects of marriage.
Hmm.
I mean, there's plenty of good stuff about marriage in the Bible. I mean, in Proverbs and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But Song of Solomon, especially, it especially underscores the passion between a man and his wife. And in that respect, I think it dignifies, it solemnizes, and it celebrates something God created. We have to remember that as embarrassed as Christians have sometimes been of the whole subject of sex, God's the one who thought it up. You know, God's the one who made man male and female and then said it was very good and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and made it enjoyable. See, we have to remember, too, that it wasn't by some freak of evolution that sex became enjoyable to human beings. You know, God made man and woman to procreate and to enjoy each other, and he built all the nerve endings in all the places they are to make the activities what they feel like. I mean, it's the same thing with food. You know, we had to eat to be nourished, but God's the one who gave us taste buds and gave us the, you know, ability to enjoy food. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying your food or enjoying your intimacy with your wife. And people who are kind of embarrassed about that are so, there's some reason to be embarrassed about it because it's a private matter. I mean, to read about Solomon and his lady doing the stuff they're doing, it's a little embarrassing, like I said, because I'd rather not walk into someone's bedroom while they're intimate. But in including it, I think, I don't know who decided to include it. You know, no one knows who put together the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, but, it seems to me that the Jews themselves are a little embarrassed of it because I've heard that, Jewish children were not allowed to read it until they were 18 or something, or 12, or I forget. But, they included it anyway. And I suppose the rabbis did so because they considered it metaphorical or allegorical.
Yeah.
Okay, Derek. Okay.
Thank
good
you,
talk
Steve.
To you, bro.
Yeah, likewise.
All right, good to hear from you again.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we got a couple callers from Oregon calling. Harold, it looks like, from Portland is next. Hello, brother. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. I think I have one here I've never heard you respond to before.
Okay.
Maybe you wish you hadn't heard it either, but... Two-fold question. I'd rather have you respond to the second part if you get short on time. Sitting here with my friends looking at some better scientific publications, I see that one article that's entitled New Hope for Bipolar, Schizophrenics, etc. is occurring apparently not here but in other countries, where they have some hope that animal DNA might, in some way, applying it to humans, might be a resolution to the problem of different disorders like bipolar, schizophrenic, etc. I was wondering about whether, I know not in not in command, but perhaps in principle, the Bible might have something to say about that. But more importantly, especially on the back of the last caller, here apparently in Japan, robotics has come to us some startling new things. And looking at a picture of a looks like young adult male and female, and you'd swear they were human, but they're not. And to say it in a family-friendly way on your program, they are in all ways functionally human. And the interest in these things commercially has been primarily on the part of wives who would like to buy one of these female robots for their husbands so they won't be bothered with the physical side of marriage. That's one thing. But secondly, and I think more interestingly, how about a male who would buy one of these things, even though it's not human? Would it be considered adultery in some place? And I'm going to hang up and turn off the radio so everybody can hear.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Harold. Well, there's an interesting couple of questions, I guess, that have to do with bioethics, you know, Christian ideas of how modern technology raises ethical questions for the Christian to wrestle with. One of them, it has something to do with using animal DNA to cure schizophrenics and bipolar people. I know nothing about that subject. I've never read anything about it, and I have no idea how animal DNA would be used. I don't know in what way it could be joined. I don't know if they're talking about mixing animal DNA with human DNA with a, you know, with a zygote before it's born, because they're afraid that it's going to inherit mental disorders or something like that, or if they're talking about adult people. I don't really know what you can do to the DNA of an adult, because it's in every one of his cells, and I don't know, I don't think they could, you know, alter it very much. So I'm not really sure what's involved there, and therefore I don't know what the ethical questions would be. I personally, without claiming, you know, expertise in the field, from what I have read, I am not personally convinced that a bipolar disorder or schizophrenia are genetic problems. There may be some genetic predisposition towards some of these things, but I don't think it's been proven. At least if it has, it's only been very, very recently, because I did research it a few years ago, and there certainly was no proof that there is a genetic component. There's been claims for decades that there's a genetic component of these mental disorders, but as far as that proof, it's not there any more than there's proof that there's a gene that makes somebody a homosexual or that makes someone an alcoholic. People claim it, but proving it is a very different matter. And I would say I don't believe that any of these things are genetic necessarily. If they are ever proven to be, then I'll change my tune. But I don't think they have been proven to be. And in the meantime, I think there's different causes for these things. And I have no idea how they would incorporate animal DNA. If they're talking about substantially altering the brain of a human being by introducing, you know, animal genetics, I have no idea how they would do that. But I would certainly have some qualms about it, I think, though I'd have to know exactly, you know, what the effect is before I could really assign any ethical evaluation to it. I would say that's above my pay grade at this time, and I couldn't really answer that. As far as robotic partners is concerned, I remember hearing a talk show not very long ago asking, you know, if they had robotic people that physically were, you know, appeared and felt and sounded and smelled and everything just like real people, and apparently could communicate and apparently had artificial intelligence and so forth. This was a secular talk show. They said, would you be willing to marry one? Well, of course not. I wouldn't marry any non-human being. I think that God intends for human beings to marry within their species, and a robot is not a human being. It may look and walk like a duck, but if it doesn't have duck DNA, it's not a duck, you know? And so it's just an elaborate computerized toy. And, you know, I don't really see that the ethic or the morals of being involved with one of these things is different in principle than being involved with an inflatable doll. You know, to tell you the truth, I mean, it's the same thing, only different looking, and, you know, seems more realistic. So as far as the morals go, I don't think there'd be anything that a Christian could approve of in that. And if the Japanese women are wanting to buy these women so that their husbands will take their urges out on the toy and not on the real wife, well, I don't think it's right for the husband, and I think it's really wrong for the wives, too. Of course, in Japan, there's hardly any Christians, so I doubt that these are Christian people making decisions on what they think Christianity would allow. But if there was a Christian person, a woman, considering that, I'd say, you know, the Bible does say that husbands and wives are supposed to be intimate with each other. And the only reason that we see any godly people in the Bible, any godly wives directing their husbands to another woman, was because those wives were barren, not because they were unwilling to be sexually intimate with their husbands. Anyway, those are unusual questions, I have to admit. And as far as the animal DNA one, I have no idea what is being proposed or what the ethical ramifications would be to it. The second question, I do believe, is fairly easy to answer from a Christian point of view. You know, it's as far as being married is concerned, first of all, God doesn't want us to have sex with anyone we're not married to. As far as being married goes, we're supposed to marry our own species. And our own species would be defined by DNA, not by appearances. So, anyway, I mean, there might be apes that if you shaved them, they'd look like some humans, but that wouldn't make it okay for a husband or for a man or a woman to marry them. That's strictly forbidden in Scripture. All right. Yeah, those are interesting questions. See, listen to this program every day. You never know what you're going to hear. And I don't know what we're going to hear next because our lines are open, and therefore anyone might call with any question. We have about 10 minutes left, and our lines are open today, right now. If you would like to call, you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this program airs live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon daily, on weekdays. Has been doing so for about 11 years now. And if you've never heard it before, I hope you'll make a mental note. 2 o'clock or 2:03 Pacific time every weekday. You can tune into this same station, or you can hear it on the Internet live or later by going to thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California, next. Hello, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today has to do with the guards that were placed at Jesus' tomb. I have been taught before that the significance of that is that with the guards there, they had to guard, typically Roman guards, I think they were Romans, had to guard things like prisoners or people under penalty of loss of life. And so since the guards are there, they certainly wouldn't let Jesus' body be stolen because they would lose their life if that happened. But then that doesn't make sense to me when I see in the Gospels that they were, seemed like they were very willing to bribe to make up a story. So I don't really understand exactly what the significance is of them being there.
Yeah, well, the significance of them being there was indeed to keep the disciples from stealing the body. If you're wondering what is the significance of the Gospels reporting that they were there, I think it is that the guards became, in another sense, witnesses of the resurrection. And Matthew alone really tells us about the guards. Mark, Luke, and John don't mention them. But the question of whether the guards were Romans or not is an open question. When the Jews asked Pilate to secure the tomb, he said to them, "You have a guard. You secure it as well as you can." Now, when he said to the chief priest, "You have a guard," he may have been referring to the temple guard. The temple guard was probably made up of Jews who had a special assignment to guard the temple things. If that's true, then these would not be Roman guards. They'd be Jewish guards. On the other hand, when the guards, after the resurrection, came to the chief priest and reported what had happened, they said, "Well, you tell people that the disciples stole him while he slept, and if news of this comes to the governor, we'll cover for you," as if the Roman governor would be upset with them. And that might suggest they were Roman guards. So it's not entirely clear if we're talking about Roman guards there or not. It is true that the Romans had a policy if their guards lost the charge they were guarding, that they would be put to death. On the other hand, once the body was gone, the guards weren't in much of a position to cover the fact that the body was gone. And so they were willing to take pay to say that they had fallen asleep on the promise that the chief priest would answer for them to the governor and try to bail them out if they got in trouble. In all likelihood, since Jesus, the body of Jesus was not a Roman concern, even if they were Roman guards, it may be that the Roman authority wouldn't care too much, wouldn't prosecute too much if the body was lost, because it wasn't like they were guarding a Roman prisoner. The Romans couldn't have cared less about the body. It was done basically to please the Jews. And so it's even if they were Roman guards, it may be that the prosecution would have been half-hearted at most if they had been, charged with the loss of the body. But we don't know for sure.
Yeah, because I've heard a number of, Christians argue for the historical evidence of the resurrection, and they typically will use these Roman guards as, a very solid evidence. And I'm just not even sure if that can be used now as part of the argument.
Well, sure. Sure it can. They were guards. Whether it was Romans or Jews, what does it matter? The guards were there to keep the theft from taking place. If it's only the one feature that Roman guards would be put to death if they lost their charge, if that is called into question now, and therefore you wonder if the presence of the guards is significant at all, I think your pendulum's swinging too far. I think no matter who the guards were, no matter what penalty there would be for losing their prisoner, the dead body they were guarding, still guards are there to guard. Guards are there to stop this from happening, and it happened anyway. And so they become witnesses to the fact, whether they're Romans or Jews doesn't make any difference. Neither Roman guards nor Jewish guards would have wished to be cooperative with the disciples in getting the body out of there.
I don't know.
I mean, would you if you're a sentry or a night watchman, and there's a robbery taking place at the place where you're a night watchman? It doesn't matter what nationality you are, or if you expect that you'd be put to death for falling asleep or not. I mean, your assignment is to stop that from happening. So I don't really think it matters who the guards were. They were there, and they were armed, and they were prepared for the disciples to come. That's why they were posted there. They were afraid the disciples would come. So there was a sufficient guard armed there to keep the disciples from doing anything.
Yeah, I guess I'm trying to play devil's advocate from the position of a non-believer. So if a non-believer tells me, well, they were obviously willing to take a bribe, so how do we know they didn't just take a bribe from the disciples who then went and, to steal the body? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I hear you. Well, yeah, I don't know what to say about that, frankly. I mean, there probably is an answer, but the truth of the matter is they would be, their credibility as guards, their job, their livelihood, I think, would be lost. If for them to say they fell asleep at all would mean that they were risking being fired from their jobs, and maybe worse. If they were Romans, they were risking more than that.
Okay.
And, don't you think the chief priest that paid them would inquire first of all to see if there's any evidence that they had been bribed by the disciples? I mean, think about it. The chief priests have these guards come and say, the body, you know, got up and walked out of the tomb. Wouldn't the chief priests themselves, who would not believe that, be the first thing they'd think is, oh, the disciples must have, you know, bribed you guys. I'm not sure to what degree the chief priests looked into it, but they certainly, I think, would have had that suspicion initially, and apparently became convinced that this was something that they needed to pay more money to hush up.
Okay. Yeah, no, actually, that makes the most sense to me right at this point. Yeah, that's very helpful. Okay, thank you so much.
All right. Thank you, Mark.
Okay, bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, we've got more callers than we can take right now, and we only have a minute or so left. Let's talk to Roxanne from Silverton, Oregon. Roxanne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
Sometimes I'm overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the Bible, and I wondered if you might know of a book or a passage for a guideline for our day-to-day life. I mean, I know it all pertains to us, but is there a specific part of it to base our life on with Christ that you use?
Well,
that you can recommend.
Actually, I use the whole Bible. I don't.
Well,
I don't know of any one passage. You know, it depends on what decisions you're in the process of making, what kind of crises you're facing. I think the Bible actually has guidance for just about every decision you need to make of any significance. I would say that if you're just looking for one scripture.
There's
many that say pretty much the same thing. Namely, if Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Yeah.
That's a guide for my life, but there's many scriptures that say this, similar things.
Yeah, it takes so long to read through, so how do you narrow it down to
You don't have to read through before you start obeying.
Yeah.
If you start reading Matthew, it's not going to take very long to get to the Sermon on the Mount. That's only in chapter 5, you know? And so it's not like you have to read the whole Bible before you can start being obedient to what you read. There's stuff right from the very beginning to start applying. And it's not like there's some kind of rush. You know, in biblical times, people didn't even have Bibles of their own. Until the printing press was invented, you know, people didn't have Bibles at home they could read. They had to just hear a little bit each week at the synagogue. So really, there's no reason to be in a hurry. You have the rest of your life, after all.
Okay, so you go by what you know or what you've learned.
That's all you're expected to do.
Oh, okay. Well, I like that answer. Thank you
very
much.
All right.
Bye.
Thanks. Bye, Roxanne. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay about $11,000 or $12,000 a month to radio stations, and we don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any commercial breaks. So how in the world do those bills get paid? Well, listeners, if you're a listener and you'd like to keep listening, you can help us out. That's how it happens. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website, I've mentioned several times, has a lot of resources free to you there. Once again, you can't buy anything from us because we won't sell you anything, but you've got hundreds of resources that are just free you can download from the website. And that site is www.thenarrowpath.com. It's like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. So you can find there also our address. And if you want to make a donation through PayPal using a credit card, you can do that also from the website. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Bye now.